Let's open in the scriptures this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark, chapter 5. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We finished the end of chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago. And now we begin into chapter 5. We're going to read the first 20 verses, and those will also be the text for the sermon this morning. Definitely the longest passage that we've considered in one sermon. Mark, chapter 5. The first 20 verses. Let me just remind you of the context here. There is a string of miracles here, and it's quite surprising to come to this point in Jesus' ministry, more than halfway through his earthly ministry, and suddenly all these miracles Jesus had said, and we've seen this in the Gospel of Mark, I didn't come to do miracles, but I came to preach the gospel. And what's interesting about these miracles is that they are not really for the Jewish audience, or especially not for the Galilean Jewish audience that wants to follow him for his miracles. So there's first the miracle of the storm on the sea, and that calming of the storm, that was for his disciples. Now, this morning, a miracle for the Gadarenes, Gentiles, and then following that, miracle of the raising of Jairus' daughter. And as we look at these miracles, they are confirming who Jesus is, his identity, and why he has come. And those are the two things that we want to always be looking for as we study the Gospels. Who is Jesus? And why did he come? And we'll see that in a very striking way in the passage this morning. So Mark chapter 5, we'll read the first 20 verses. This is God's holy and inspired word. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him. So you have a picture here of a wild man, and he had been bound with metal chains. And the word here for them being broken in pieces is really melting. They melted off his arms by that supernatural power of the unclean spirit that possessed him. Verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying, the idea is shouting, and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And when verse 8 says that, it's not saying Jesus said that after, but before. That's the idea of the word for. So as the man was running towards him, Jesus said, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And then the man responded, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? And he, that is Jesus, verse 9, asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them out of the country. Them refers to the legion of demons. In the Gospel of Matthew, it doesn't say he besought him, but they besought him, that is, the demons inside this man. Now there was there nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, or immediately Jesus gave them leave. In the Gospel of Matthew, again, it says simply, go. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray or request him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, that's Jesus, to depart, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. What a story. Gripping, vivid. And it's really one of those narratives in the scripture that we cannot put ourselves into. You've just been through a storm. You thought you were going to die. You're shocked at the power of the one who's with you in the ship who said, Peace, be still. You say, What manner of man is this? And now you come to the shore. And here's this naked, crazy man running towards you as you step onto the dry land. For the disciples, perhaps this was the most terrifying moment of all of Jesus' ministry, certainly the most memorable. And then the story of the pigs, the swine, the pigs, 2,000 of them. Suddenly demon-possessed, running down the side of a hill. You've heard maybe half a dozen pigs squealing. This is 2,000 demon-possessed. And they run straight off the cliff and into the ocean, into the sea. What an event. Mark uses one of his favorite words to bring home the suddenness of this and the impact of it. When he was come out of the ship, verse 2, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. The disciples here, stepping out of the boat, have nowhere to go. They want to get back in the boat, perhaps, and go back to the storm, rather than be killed by this crazy man. And they've gone from, we could say, one storm to another bizarre event. Already in that, there's a great and an important lesson for us as we think about this passage in its context. And it's this, that the Christian life, following Jesus, being a disciple of Christ, being a part of the church, riding the ship through the storms of life, is not promised by Christ to be a life of rest and ease. Yes, in Christ we have spiritual rest, that is, rest in conscience from the burden and the guilt and the penalty of our sin. But Jesus says, in this world you shall have tribulation. We are engaged in a battle. There is warfare. And in this most confronting event of Jesus' ministry, the disciples learn from a storm to something else, from the frying pan to the fire. And often in the life of the church and in the life of the individual, that's how it goes. You think the storm is past and another one rolls over you. Jesus doesn't promise anything different. And here's the important thing here. He does, though, promise to be with us. And he's the Lord, not just of the storms, the natural sphere in the creation, but he's the Lord of the devil and of sin. and over the world. And that's what we see here today. We remember who he is and why he's come. This story is not only vivid and terrifying, but there's also something very surprised and very strange and surprising about this story. And I mean, especially the way it ends with the demons going into the herd of pigs and them running off a cliff into the ocean. There's something terrifying about that, but also somewhat puzzling. Why does Jesus grant the request of the demons to go into the herd of swine? And why does Jesus grant the request of the Gadarenes who come to him imploring him to leave their territory? And yet here's this one man, this demoniac, converted, changed, who wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you stay here. To understand all of this, and especially the mystery of the pigs, we have to know it's not about the pigs. It's not about the swine, but it's about Jesus. And one of the overarching themes in the book of Mark, which is also on the foreground here, in the words of the demons to Jesus, he is the Son of the Most High. And that's the way to understand all of this narrative. Jesus has come to conquer. Jesus has come to overthrow. Jesus has come to break the power of all the forces of darkness. They know him and they serve his purpose. And that's what we must see this morning as well. Last time we looked at Jesus as the Lord of the storm. This time we see him as the Lord of a legion of demons. And as we look at that, we'll learn three things this morning. First, there's something for us to learn here about sin. Second, there's something for us to learn here about salvation. And then third, we taught something here about sovereignty. The miracles in Scripture are often referred to as signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. And as we look at these miracles, the calming of the storm, the casting out of this legion of demons, and then following it, the raising of Jairus' daughter, we certainly are captivated by the wonder of these miracles. Wonderful, marvelous. What amazing displays of power that have come from heaven in the man Jesus Christ and into the world of man. Imagine being a witness to such miracles. But this, as we study the miracles, it's important for us to remember not only that they are wonders, but also that they are signs. And the point of the wonder is to call attention to something else, to point us to something gospel related. Jesus says, I didn't come just to do the miracles and to wow the people, but I came to preach the gospel, and the miracles are sent to confirm the gospel and to teach us something gospel related. To teach us something about the Savior. And so here, we don't just have a story of an individual who is cured or changed or converted. But in this miracle, we have a sign that points us to Jesus. And we have to say, what does this teach us about Jesus? Or what, we could put it this way, what spiritual truths are here? And then we look at Scripture and you understand this miracle. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. John 12, verse 31, Jesus has come to cast out the prince of this world, that is Satan. John 16, verse 11, he's come to, in the cross, judge the ruler of this world. In 1 John 3, verse 8, he's come to destroy the works of the devil. In Colossians 2, verse 15, he's come to spoil, that is to disarm principalities and powers and to triumph over them in the cross. And that's what this miracle is teaching us. As Jesus comes, he's coming to destroy the works of darkness. Now, that's not to say that this isn't an amazing miracle. Of all the miracles that Jesus does, this is one of the most striking and outstanding and captivating. A legion of demons. Demon possession was a very real thing. And this man was possessed not by one demon, not by seven demons, as Mary Magdalene was, but by a legion of demons. His name is Legion. A legion refers to a unit of the Roman army made up of 6,000 infantry. Were there that many demons in this man? We don't know. There were 2,000 pigs, maybe at least 2,000 demons. And they so occupy this man that he's lost, in a sense, all his personality and all control of himself. They compel him as he runs to Jesus. They cause him to act in strange ways. He's naked and he's dwelling in tombs and he's cutting himself. They speak through him so that they implore Jesus that they may go into the herd of swine. They do that through the mouth of this man. They speak through him. So this is demon possession, a very real thing. But the story here is not just the story of the healing of a man with demon possession, but of Jesus conquering the power of darkness and the dominion and the rule of Satan and all the effects of sin. And that's what's before us here this morning. And it's important for us as we think about this passage from that point of view to not just be observers. We're not just looking at how Jesus casts out demons from this man. But this passage must speak to us as individuals. What is the power of sin and of Satan in me that Christ has overcome so that this is true? He's destroyed the works of darkness in my heart. And sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, as I said, there are three spiritual lessons here. First, a lesson on sin. The miracles are signs and wonders. And this demon-possessed man is a sign, that is, a picture with parallels to who we are by nature under the dominion of sin. In verse 1, they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes. This is Gentile territory. There's a number of things in the text that indicate that. The herd of pigs, unclean animals. Decapolis, that's a name, a Roman or a Latin name for 10 cities. It was a populated area. And even for the disciples crossing over the sea to this part, this Gentile land, would in itself have been somewhat frightening and certainly very strange for them. Jesus takes them to Gentile territory. But then in verse 2, as they disembark, there's this frightening description of the demoniac, verses 2 through 7. First of all, his condition is described for us. He met them immediately out of the tombs, and he was a man described here as having or with an unclean spirit. And what's described there is that he's possessed. Living in the tombs, that describes where he lived. Caves in the hillside for burial. And this describes not only the place where he lived, as it were, living in a cemetery, living among the dead, spooky. But it describes his isolation. He separated from the existence of society. They want him gone. And this is where he chooses to live, among the dead. Now, in Matthew and Luke, we're told that there were two men that came to Jesus. Mark doesn't contradict that when he speaks of one, but he speaks of one who is obviously on the foreground. What's described here is the behavior, the uncontrolled, the unrestrained behavior, crazy behavior of this man. Verse 5, always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. Verse 4, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. There was this supernatural possession of him that drove him to this strange and terrifying behavior. And then even more striking is that this man immediately recognizes Jesus in Gentile territory. That must have been very surprising for the disciples, that as Jesus disembarks to get away, here comes this man. And listen to what he says. He ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice, verse 7, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" I don't know that even the disciples understood that yet at this time. And this is the confession of this man. What we have here is a confrontation between the Son of God, come from heaven, and the works of darkness, demons from the pit of hell. And there's a sense in which we could say Satan, the devil, has a foothold in this Gentile territory, very close to Palestine. And now Jesus, as it were, comes onto what the devil thinks is his turf. And there's this confrontation to drive Jesus away. And it, of course, is reminiscent of Genesis 3:15 and the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here the prince of darkness is confronted by the promised seed. Now we have to see here, as I indicated, that what's described in this demoniac is something of sin. Your sin and my sin, who we are by nature. The power of possession here, of demon possession, is something of the possessing and dominating power of sin. In Hebrews 2, verse 15, it says this, that Jesus came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death, under the dominion of sin, subject. And we see that here. First of all, in the power that this demon possession has over this man, which is a sign of total depravity, of where man is by nature. This legion of demons is an occupying force. That's the idea here. This is a military term. Why 6,000 soldiers? Well, they come in to occupy, to govern, to rule, and there's complete dominion of this man, of his words, of his actions. And he couldn't be restrained. Think about that. They tied him with chains. They bound. You imagine a large group of men, volunteers, going out from the city to the tombs and the hills and the mountains to track down this screaming, crazy man and to tie him up. And they finally have him bound with chains, and the chains melt from his hands by that superhuman possession inside of him. He couldn't be restrained with external restraints. Sin is like that. There can be some external restraint of sin, but sin which wells up in the heart of man is desperately wicked, and the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can restrain it? Perhaps for a while there may be some external restraints, but fallen man is always pushing to break himself free from the restraints. Just look at immorality that abounds in our society today and the passing repeatedly of laws to move away from the restraints of the external restraints of God's moral law. That's what sin does. It wants to break free from all restraint. You see that dominion of sin in this man from a spiritual point of view, especially in this. That when he came to Jesus, he wanted nothing to do with him. He despised him. He wanted him gone. There's no desire in him to be delivered from the misery of his demon possession. "What have I to do with thee?" he says. He's saying, "Get away. I don't want you here." And so it is, apart from the grace of God, in the natural response of man to the gospel. He will not hear the gospel. And you see that later in the response of the Gadarenes to Jesus. "Get out of our country. They don't want him." And that's the darkness of the heart of man. There isn't in man some kind of inclination or understanding of his need of the Savior, some kind of gracious movement in his heart that precedes salvation. No, the natural man despises the things of God. And that's the explanation for, in the Scripture too, responses to the gospel, the response of faith, which is worked by grace, and the response of rejection of the gospel. And you see that depravity here. So sin has that kind of dominion. And then you see sin here also in what it produces in this man, the effects of sin. First of all, in his conduct, he's described here as violent and as naked. And if there aren't two things in our society that are great expressions of the depravity of man, it's those two things, isn't it? Lewdness, nakedness, and violence. That's what sin produces. Not just in those who have demon possession, but this comes from, and notice how this spirit is referred to here, this comes from an unclean spirit. Demons are unclean. That means unholy. Opposed to purity and opposed to the Word of God. And the devil's work is to make one unclean, to make people unclean, to make them unholy, to make them filthy and vile. And that's what sin produces, not just in a society, but in the heart of man. Another effect here of sin that we see in this demon possession is that sin isolates. Sin isolates. It's your sin that separates you from your God. Adam and Eve sinned and God drove them from His presence. Genesis chapter 3. And where does sin take one? In isolation. It takes one away from all healthy relationships. It takes one into the isolation of self-love. It takes one into companionship with the devil himself, the ruler of the darkness of this world. Sin destroys relationships. It destroys communion. It destroys fellowship. And then another effect of sin here in this sign, it's destructive, self-destructive. Why is this man cutting himself, you'd say? In chapter 9, there's another account of demon possession, and it's a young boy that throws himself into the fire. Well, sin is like that. What a picture of the destructiveness, the self-destructiveness of sin. Sin mocks us. It tells us that it's going to give us something good, fill us with pleasure, and yet the participation in what sin puts before us destroys our own souls. And you maybe observe this in the life of someone. Why does he go on in that sin? This is ruining him. And so one is, for example, addicted to pornography on the internet, and he's ruining his soul. He's ruining his relationships. And yet that's what sin is like. It's self-destructive. And so the Bible warns us to watch, to be alert to temptation. We're soldiers in a battle. And then you see the sign of sin here also in where sin leads. The wages of sin is, you can finish it, boys and girls, death. And James 1 says that sin, temptation, is because we're drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. And then temptation, when it conceives, it begets sin. And then sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And you see that here in two ways. First of all, this man is living among the dead. He's like the walking dead. But also the destruction of the swine. This is where demon possession would lead this man. It would lead to his ultimate destruction. And that's what sin does. It in the end not only separates, but it brings one into the eternal separation of hell, which is death forever. And that's sin. What a miserable fellow this man is. Perhaps no one in the Bible, no one's existence in the Bible is so miserable. We think of the miserable existence of Job. Yet Job still had his mind, didn't he? But this man. And it's a picture of the depraved heart of man. But that's not the end of the narrative and the story here. Because Jesus comes into this. Jesus comes into this miserable picture of sin, and that's what he's done. He's come into this fallen world of sin, and he's come to set us free from the dominion of sin, to break the power of Satan, to deliver us from the devil's dominion, to cast out the ruler of this world. And that's the spiritual lesson here in salvation. Salvation. I want you to see that in this narrative in several things. First of all, well, I've maybe listed them in the outline a little differently than this, but there are four things. Who, what, how, and why. Who, what, how, and why. First of all, who? And he's described for us here in verse 7. Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. And what we have to see here is the absolute dominion and rule of Jesus over the demons, over the devils, over the rulers of the darkness of this world. They come running to him. They come and they prostrate. They fall on their hands and their knees before him. They come begging him for some kind of leniency. Look at verse 7. There's three things here. First of all, they know who Jesus is. Thou Son of the Most High God. James chapter 2, verse 19 puts it this way. The devils believe and tremble. And there's a kind of faith that we can have that is less than the faith of the demons. We don't even believe that there's a God. Less than the faith of the demons. Even the devils believe that. And they tremble. And that's what we see. They know who Jesus is. They also know that they must submit to him. They know that he's come to destroy them. And they plead, not now, not yet. Don't torment us. Don't cast us into the abyss. In the Gospel of Luke. And then third, they know their impending judgment. They know and they acknowledge the final victory that Jesus will have and that they will be cast into the abyss. They, we could say, have their eschatology straight. They know these words of Jesus before he says them in Matthew 25, that there's a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels from before the foundation of the world. They know it. And that, of course, is an acknowledgement of the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ, that the prince of this world will be cast out, that he'll spoil principalities and powers and make an open show of them in the cross. They know the victory of the gospel. So first you see here the absolute dominion of Jesus. This is who he is. He's the ruler of the rulers of the darkness of this world. Then second, you see what he comes to do. And you see that in the radical transformation of this demoniac, which is described for us in verse 15. And there is here an intentional contrast. Look at verse 15. They come to Jesus. This is the Gadarenes after they've heard about the plight of their pigs. They come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. And then these three words, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Whereas before he was crazed and running, now he sits. You can hardly recognize that it's the same person. Clothed, before naked, and now in his right mind. You can have a conversation with this fellow. And it terrifies them. This transformation, this shocking transformation, is true conversion, which comes as the result of God regenerating the heart of this man. And that's the sign here in salvation. When a man is born again, he becomes a new creature. He's no longer under the dominion of sin. He's no longer running in the wild pursuit of sin, but he's brought to the feet of Jesus to humbly sit there and be taught by the Savior, no longer living in the shame of sin and bearing the shame of his sin, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sin shall no more have dominion over you. That's the marvelous work of salvation in regeneration. And it's described in the Canons of Dort this way, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God pervades the inmost resources of the man. He opens the clothes. He softens the hard heart. He circumcises that which was uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And that's a marvelous description. This man who now sits clothed at the feet of Jesus. That's what Jesus has come to do. And that transformation is described further for us in verses 18 and 20. And really, we could say that verses 18 and 20 are the evidences of this man's true conversion. Three things here. First, he wants to be with Jesus. When Jesus is getting back in the ship, I want to be with you. I want to come with you. Second, he obeys Jesus. When Jesus says to him, no, you're going to stay here and be a witness, he obeys the word of Jesus. And then third, he becomes an amazing witness of the gospel. Those are the marks of conversion. I want to be with Jesus in his word, in prayer, in worship. I love him. I obey him. Sometimes his will for me isn't my choice, but he says it. And I'll follow. That's taking a cross. And then a witness. And what an amazing description of witnessing here in verse 19, a key passage in Scripture about witnessing. What is witnessing? Well, there are three things here. Three, we could say, very simple elements about what we are called to as witnesses of Jesus Christ. First, Jesus says to him in verse 19, go home to thy friends. We get the idea sometimes that, and maybe this is because it's easier, that to be a witness for Christ, we have to go to some other place in the earth. Now Jesus says, go home. Go home to your friends and your family. Talk to them. There's where your witness begins. People that know you. Why go to them? Why start where you are? Well, because these are the people who are going to see the marvelous change. And then the second part of witnessing is to tell them what God has done. Go home. Tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Tell them about the compassion of God and of Christ in the gospel and the marvelous change that has come. Explain to them the effect of the gospel, what they see that's different. Tell them. And then the third thing we see here is that this is a responsibility for every believer, for every child of God. Jesus doesn't send this man and commission him as a preacher of the gospel, but he sends him as a witness simply to say, once I was this, now I am this, and this is why. And to speak of the compassion that Christ has had on him. So a remarkable change is brought in this man by the gospel. Who? Christ. What? Conversion. Then third, how? How does Jesus affect this change? He does it by his word. He does it by speaking. The creator of the universe, the one who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, the word by whom all things were made in the beginning, he came. And he said in verse 8, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And Mark says that he adds to this after their question, go. Go. That's his command. That's his word. And there's two things for us to see here. First of all, it's this, that in the call, the effectual call of the gospel that brings us from darkness to light, it's Christ who takes the initiative. It's Christ who takes the initiative. That's the gospel call. It's a sovereign call. This is not Christ coming to the man and inviting him, as it were, to have the demons cast out, if he would allow it. There was nothing in this man and nothing in the demons that wants this as they come to Jesus. And it's the command of Jesus, which we could say is like the gospel command that initiates this work of grace in this man's life. Salvation is a powerful intervention of the voice of God, of the rulers of darkness in the heart of man to break the dominion of sin. And that's initiated not by man opening his heart to the Savior to invite him in, but it's broken by the power of the Spirit sovereignly transforming and making the heart new, renewing a man from the inside out. And the one who speaks of accepting Jesus or inviting God into his heart doesn't really understand depravity, as it's described here in the depravity of his own heart. And this is done by the word. And today, you understand that's by the power of the irresistible call of the gospel. What is the power of the gospel? It is the savor of life unto life. It is the power of God unto salvation. And it's the way that Christ speaks to us today. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe if they haven't heard? How shall they hear without the preacher, without the preaching of the gospel? That's Romans chapter 10. And so it's by the word and the sovereign work of God's Spirit that he brings us to salvation, that he draws us from darkness, that he overcomes and conquers the power of sin. Who? Christ. How? What? The transformation. How? By the word and Spirit. And then, why? That is, what's the explanation for salvation, your salvation, my salvation, the deliverance of this demoniac? And it's there in the phrase at the end of verse 19. It's not only that God has done great things for this man, but it's this, that he has had compassion on him. When Jesus and the disciples disembark from this ship, the disciples are terrified. But Jesus looks at this man with compassion. Elsewhere we read in the Gospels, he had compassion on them. And what that's describing is the pity of God for the elect sinner in the misery of his sin. The pity of God, the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ toward this demoniac, this one in all of that land, those 10 cities. It's quite something, isn't it? Jesus crosses over the sea. He takes his disciples away from the multitudes in Galilee, in Capernaum, on the beaches there. Takes them across the stormy sea to Gentile territories to find this one man. Like the house of Zacchaeus, Jesus comes into the house of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, up in the tree. Jesus, come down. I'm going to your house. Today is salvation come to this house. Chosen one. And that's what we see here in the compassion of Jesus. And in a similar way, God has pity on his elect as he sees them in their sin. And he comes to them with his saving power. Psalm 103, he has the pity of a father so that he doesn't deal with us or reward us as our sins deserve. And really what we should see here is this, that behind the initiation of salvation is the eternal love of God for his own in Jesus Christ. Has Christ brought salvation to you? Well, it's because of the pity of the heart of God as he chose you in eternity for you in the misery of your sin. How beautiful these gospel truths are here. We are this Gadarene. Do you see that? You understand the power of sin? Who you are by nature, the hopelessness, the loneliness, the isolation, the self-destruction, that in your heart and your nature you turn from God and his word. You say no to those things. You live unrestrained and in the shame, open shame and the self-destruction of sin, headed for death. Isn't that the way we're described in Ephesians chapter 2? Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the prince of the power of this world, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath. But God, and that's the way Ephesians 2 continues, and that's what we see here in this whole narrative. It's as though here's this man living in the tombs. And here comes a ship with Jesus. And here's the but God, Jesus stepping from the boat. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has quickened us, made us alive by Christ Jesus. By grace are ye saved. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That's the story here. And what it emphasizes to us is the sovereignty of the Savior in salvation. Now, there's one more thing that we want to see in the sign here, and that is the sign of sovereignty. And now, another aspect of sovereignty, and I want to finish with us trying to understand and solve the mystery of the pigs, the herd of swine, the demons going into the herd of swine, the strange request, can we go into the herd of swine? Can we enter the pigs? And then Jesus' surprising answer of permission to them. And then his surprising acquiescence to the request of the Gadarenes, get out of here. And so he leaves. the lesson here is a lesson in sovereignty over the powers of the darkness of this world. Why do these demons ask this? Well, it isn't just to have somewhere else to dwell. You know, a demon wants to be embodied. It's more than that. This is an evil request. These are demons. This is an evil request in which they want to overthrow the ministry of Jesus Christ, because that's why these demons are here. Here's a confrontation between light and darkness is opposed to the light, and they want to stop the light from shining. And there's a plan to this, and their plan is exactly what happens. Let's enter these pigs and drive them into the sea, and then the assets of these people will be destroyed, and they'll be terrified of the one who's come, and they'll drive him out of their territory. And Jesus acquiesces to it, and exactly what they plan happens. And the result is that the Gadarenes say, "Get out of here. We don't want the gospel here." And we left with the question, why? Really, it's the same question of the cross, isn't it? Why does Jesus give himself over to the enemy? Why does he give his back to the smiters? Why does he not hide his face from shame and spitting? Why does he allow himself to be taken before the Jewish and then the Roman rulers? Why does he open not his mouth? Why does it seem in the end that Satan and darkness have the victory as they put the Savior to death? Why? Because it isn't as it appears. Just listen to Acts chapter 2. "You, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, are taken by your wicked hands and slain." Or Acts chapter 4, verses 28 and following. "Of a truth, against our holy child Jesus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And what we have to see here in this event is not just the sovereignty of Jesus in final victory over the works of darkness and in casting out the power of sin in the salvation of this man, but this, that every move of the devil serves the purpose of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And the devil can't move. He can't lift a finger without the charge of the Savior. That's sovereignty. And that's the way we're to understand the church's place in this world. That's the way we're to understand the work of the preaching of the gospel. That's the way we're to understand every trouble and trial and difficult time that the church goes through. That's the way we're to understand every persecution and expression of hatred that comes against God's people. It's under the sovereign, absolute sovereign rule of Jesus and serving his purpose in the gospel itself and in our salvation. And so here, the Gadarenes, under the influence of the demons, say to Jesus, "Go away." And so he goes away. But what does he do? Well, it's similar to when he's with his disciples and then he ascends into heaven. He goes away. What does he do? He leaves a witness. And that's why he's left you and me here today too, to be a witness. Go. Tell your friends and your family what great things God has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And that's foolishness in the eyes of the world. Before Satan, that seems to be so weak and powerless. God's pleased by what's called in the Bible a still small voice. to gather his own and to have the victory over all in the end. And that gives us courage, doesn't it? Again, in Acts chapter 4, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined. And then the apostles continue in their prayer this way. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word. Because all of their threatenings, they're under the sovereign counsel and determination of God. Now remember that in your lives personally too, when troubles come. Remember that in the church when troubles come. All these things are under the rule of Jesus Christ, the one who calms the storm and leads the ship through the storm to the other side, is the one also who controls all the works of darkness that would be against us for the sake of the gospel and our salvation. Amen. Father, we're thankful for this word and this event in the ministry of the life of Jesus, and then its context in the scriptures and the gospel and all the marvelous things that it teaches us about our salvation, the wonder of it, thy grace in it. Help us, Father, in thankfulness to be those who will go as witnesses of Jesus Christ. We might not think that our witness is very much, and it may be despised by the world, but this is the power that thou hast left behind in the church and in the believer to tell the wonderful things of thy compassion and thy grace in our lives. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.